Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew 21, or your device, or if you have the handout in your bulletin. Have a question to start out the morning time here, after some great singing. What makes you sad? What makes you angry? What makes you joyful? So sad, angry, joyful. Or more importantly, what makes God sad? What makes God angry? What makes God joyful? Today at the triumphal entry of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, we get to encounter the emotional range of Christ. And what I would like us to think about, and we'll at the end come back to, is do your emotions line up with God's emotions? Are you personally sad at what God is sad at? Do you have a righteous anger? Are you angry at the things that God is angry at? And do you rejoice in the things that God rejoices? Do your emotions match up with God's emotions? Now, Matthew is writing this particular account. It's in all four of the gospel accounts as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And it's intriguing to me that Matthew writes this account that will end in the rejection of Christ. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a Jew who was a tax collector who collected taxes from Jewish people for the Roman government. So because he was a Jew, the Romans hated him. And because he was a Jewish tax collector against Jews, the Jews hated him. If you read the accounts about tax collectors, they're mentioned. Other than Jesus, their only friends were other tax collectors. And so I think Matthew can, in a very different perspective than most of the other gospel writers, can let us in on what it's like to be rejected by your own people. And certainly the triumphal entry will end in the rejection by his own people who will say, crucify him. Matthew was called. Jesus said, follow me. He left everything and followed him. And so Matthew writes his gospel then as a very humble, broken person to the Jews. That's his specific audience, to show that Christ is king. He's the long-awaited promised Messiah and king. So Matthew in his gospel has over 60 direct Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills more than any other writer in Scripture. And so I'd like to walk through the passage and then at the end make some very personal and hopefully practical application. So you have Matthew. He's the tax collector. Jesus says, follow me. He leaves everything and follows. And so the first thing I want us to organize our thoughts under is the presentation of the king as Matthew records it. It's actually found in the first 11 verses that Becca read for us this morning. And I won't go back and read it. But traditionally, we call today Palm Sunday because of this particular account or the four gospel accounts recording Jesus entering Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the psalm writer said, is the great city of the king, Psalm 48. And so the gospel writers show Jesus riding into Jerusalem, which hundreds of years earlier is called the great city of the king. And having done some of the background work for you, it's Passover. So the city is swelled to 5 to 6 times its normal size. Jerusalem, maybe 300,000 people. Some historians estimated 500,000. Somebody even I read said it was maybe 1 million. Everybody came back for Passover. The most important annual feast of the Jews in their calendar, where they remembered how God, through Moses, brought him out of Egypt and into the promised land and said at the last plague, If you apply the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass over. And so for the Jews, this was the greatest event in their calendar. They would come in and they'd be celebrating this great victory that God had wrought. And for the Jews, there were very specific rules and regulations about selecting a lamb to bring to Passover. And it just so happens, if you study Daniel 9, or read somebody smarter than even myself in Daniel 9, Daniel, through a vision given to him by God, predicted the exact day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. And again, people much smarter than I, Palm Sunday was the day predicted hundreds of years in advance where Christ would present himself as the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Malachi, the last Old Testament book, prophesied that this day would come. God said through Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger," that'd be John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." And around this, the Jewish people, they rallied and they were excited and they had kids and they were singing Hosanna to God in the highest, and they had palm branches and they laid down coats. They should have read verse 2 of Malachi chapter 3, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" They're celebrating, but is that God's intention? And who can stand when he appears? Could everybody help me out here and say nobody? Nobody. Nobody. "For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap." So we get into the passage. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Jesus tells the disciples, go out, and you're going to see a donkey tied up. Go untie the donkey and bring the donkey to me. And then you see in verse 4 that that's a specific, direct fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah 9. And if you look at verse 4, if you put your eyes on there, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion," this is Zechariah, "behold, your king is coming to you. He's going to be humble. He's going to be mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the full of a beast of burden." And so Jesus is fulfilling exactly what every Old Testament prophecy would say needed to happen. And it says that the disciples in verse 6 went and did as Jesus had directed them. Now I just want you to step back for a second. Jesus didn't say, "Now go up and ask this particular individual for permission to untie the donkey and take it." He doesn't say. He said, just go up there, untie it, and take it. And the disciples have learned by this time to do exactly what Jesus tells them to do, and it's exactly what they did. And Jesus says, if they ask you, "Well, why are you taking my donkey?" then you say to them, "The Lord needs it." And it's exactly how Jesus said it would go down. I wrote in my margin of my Bible, the ifs of Jesus are whens. They're like, this is going to happen. If they ask you, it's going to happen, they ask you. Now, we've been looking for a church van and just found one, another, our third van because of the youth group growing, found one this week. But I, as I was studying this, I thought, man, this would be awesome to go to one of the car dealerships and just take a van right off the lot. And if they say, "Why are you taking that?" "Well, the Lord needs it." I don't know. I'd probably be in jail here right now. Here's what I want you to see. Everything in the disciples, as they're going up there, would want to ask for permission to take the donkey. Jesus says, nope, you go and you untie it and you bring it to me. If they ask you, or when they ask you, you just tell them the Lord needs it. And it went down just as Jesus said it would. Now, it was not uncommon for a king to ride a donkey. The big issue is, when did the king ride the donkey? Not if he would, but when would he? In Jesus' day and in history before, and even short-term history right after that, if a king was coming in peace, he would ride a donkey. You would have men and guards up on the top of the city wall. That's how they protect these little cities. And they would see troops coming from a long ways away. If the king is riding on a donkey, that was a sign saying he's coming in peace, or he's going to bring peace, or he's offering peace. No alarm bells go off when the king is coming on a donkey. But if a king is coming on a horse, or he's coming to judge, or he's coming for war, then it's the war horse. And then it's like, shut the gates. They're going to ransack the city. They're going to do this. So the king would ride on a donkey, or he would ride on a king. This same John, who describes Jesus riding in on a donkey at his first coming, is also going to write about what Jesus is going to be coming at his second coming. In Revelation 19, does anybody know what Jesus is coming on when he comes back the second time? He's riding on a white horse, and judgment is coming. But here he's offering peace. So isn't it just like God to use a donkey to show his identity and what he's all about? To use a donkey to show his identity. Now the passage says in verse 7 and 8 that they spread cloaks. That's what you did when royalty were coming. You spread your coat on the ground. And then branches, palm branches, they would lay them on the ground. They would wave them like our kids waved them. And in Israel, if you drive around Israel, there are date palm trees all over the place. And here's what you need to see, and here's the significance. The palm branch was a symbol of, now listen to this, Jewish nationalism. The palm branch was like our American flag. They were waving the palm branch because Jesus is coming as King of Israel, John chapter 12, and he's going to take out the Romans, and national Israel is going to be in a place of prominence. So we celebrate today, and we have the kids come in here, and I think all that is appropriate. But they were waving the American flag. Maybe this is a news flash to you. Jesus didn't come waving the American flag, amen? For all nations. They were thinking of their nation. Here's a coin found from the time of Jesus. And this is a coin actually that the Jewish people minted themselves. It's got the palm branch on there. And if you can read the symbolism as I studied this coin, it was a sign of revolt against the Roman government. They wanted their own coinage. They weren't going to take what the Romans were printing out. And if you studied the architecture of the synagogues of the day that Jesus came, or in that time period, you'll see palm branches. It'd be like if our stage was filled with the American flag. So they're thinking national, and he's thinking spiritual. They say in verse 9, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It means save now. It was a direct quote from Psalm 118. And it was at this very time that Christ would say for the very first time, I'm going to receive worship. Before he would say, don't tell anybody. But now he's riding into town. Now, they were celebrating. This is what when I ask about your emotions, sadness, anger, joyfulness. They were celebrating. Well, what was Jesus doing when he was riding in? Was he doing, by the way, I love Iowa Hawkeye women. I'm on the bandwagon, amen? I'm a Cyclone on the bandwagon. I'm a Caitlin Clark fan. But Jesus wasn't riding into Jerusalem doing one of these. He wasn't. What was he doing? He was broken. When you put the gospel accounts together, at the end of this day that he comes in, as he drew near, this is Luke's account, and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known the day, this day, the things that actually make for peace? You think me taking out the Romans is going to put peace in your heart? You think the right president winning the next election is going to put peace in your heart? You think your government is going to provide what I alone can supply? If you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come, and he's talking about very direct history, in 70 AD, every one of these words comes to fruition, when your enemies will set up barricades. That's how they would build up ramps of dirt and stone and rock and all the way up to the top of the wall, and then they would just walk over the wall. If you were in a city, you could watch for a year as your demise was coming. It was not a matter of whether you're going to survive, it's just how long you were going to survive. It's exactly what happened in Jerusalem. And they'll surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know why I was coming. You thought I was coming so we could raise the Israeli flag. That's not why Jesus came. They're celebrating. Jesus is weeping. He's weeping because they know that they're not going to receive him. He's weeping because he knows they're going to reject him. He's weeping because they know they're going to be scattered. He's weeping because he knows the temple's going to be leveled. His disciples didn't get it either. They were arguing. Even during the week after this, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who gets to sit beside you? They don't get it. They didn't get that he was entering Jerusalem for the sake of the cross, not the crown. They thought it was going to be a coronation, not a crucifixion. They didn't get it. Jesus told them the way it was going to be. William Wordsworth, poet and writer from a generation gone by, said Christ has proven his twofold nature by shedding tears as a man for what he foretold as God. So he presents himself, and what does he observe? But he observes the profaning of the temple, verse 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. That too is a quote from the Old Testament. The temple was cleansed twice. John chapter 2 says at the beginning of his ministry, he went in and he cleansed the temple with a cord of thorns at the end or metal at the end. And now at the end of his ministry, he's doing the same thing. And why is he going to do this? Well, if you just look at the phrases in verse 12 and 13, they sold and bought in the temple. There were money changers. They had seats of those who sold pigeons. And so this is how it would go. The Jews at the temple are not going to accept Roman coins. They hated the Romans. So they had a temple tax. For you to come in the front door of Lakeside, there would be a box there. You don't get by our greeters unless you put that coin in the box. Well, we're not going to let you put a certain currency. You have to have our currency. So for somebody to come from 100 miles away to get into the temple, they had to take their Roman coin, and they had to go over here on the outside of the temple in the court of the Gentiles and exchange it for a Jewish coin, and up to 40% tax on top of that, an interest rate they would charge. So they're making this money. And then on top of that, if you brought an animal to sacrifice from 50 or 100 miles away, you had to have it inspected by one of the rabbis. The rabbi would generally inspect the lamb and say, nope, that's not going to qualify, but I've got one here that I've already qualified, so you're going to have to not use your lamb, you're going to have to buy my lamb. And on top of it, do you notice he mentions and the seats of those who sold pigeons? Do you know why he says that in there? Because if you couldn't afford a lamb, even a little lamb, then the poorest people God wanted in the temple. So he said, you just bring me a bird. And so what would happen is that they'd have people in here and they would inspect the pigeons. And so what would they do with the poor people that couldn't even, they wanted to meet God, but they couldn't meet God because they couldn't pay the little tax. They would sell them their pigeons and make money off the poor. You don't think that ticked Christ when he saw what was going on? It was a corrupt system. The rabbis were leading it, the religious people. Let's remind ourselves right now what the purpose of the temple was. I'm going to give you three purposes. They're very simple, but they're very profound, and they apply to Lakeside Fellowship. The temple was a place for people to meet God. In the Old Testament, through the prophet, he said, I want nations to come to me. It's a place for people to pray, to speak to God. In the Old Testament, you had to come to this location to be close to God. And it was a place to praise and worship God. And so Christ is looking on a hill over, and he sees what's going on. He sees all these people, thousands of people coming from 50, 100 miles away, and they just want to connect with God, but they got to go through so many hoops, and they got to pay so much money that he was broken in his spirit, and he broke down, and he wept. Basically, the temple should have literally had seekers welcome here. But instead, what did they find when they came from 100 miles away? Women can't go past this far. Men can't go past this far. If you're a Gentile, you have to be out there. Instead of a welcome, we're open sign, we're open for business. It was like the open for business was over here with these guys. They were exploiting the people's desire to know and worship God. And if there's one thing God gets angry about, it's that, amen? We should know that. Lakeside Fellowship exists for people to meet God, to learn how to speak to God, and to worship God. Amen? Amen. Seekers are welcome here. Amen. This isn't for the ones that got it all together. This isn't the country club. This is the hospital, right? This is what God intended. Now, at some point, he's going to make a demand on your life, and he's going to say, this is who I am. I am the King. I am the Lord of Lords. You will need to bow your knee. You need to believe in me. You need to receive me if you want to actually have the intimate relationship with me. But you don't put up barriers for the ones that God is drawing to himself. So no wonder then we see the King purging the temple. He's literally turning the tables on them. Because here's what he thinks is going to happen. The Jews, they think Jesus is coming to get rid of the Romans. Jesus is coming to turn the tables on the religious leaders and the people who are filled with religion. Now, Mark says that this is Monday morning. So Sunday he comes in, everybody's singing Hosanna to the highest. He goes at the end of the day, he looks out over the city and he weeps. On Monday, Matthew doesn't give the distinction, but verse 12 is Monday. Let's just think about, okay, Jesus goes to the top of the hill, he's going to look down at Jerusalem. Why was he weeping? Well, I kind of told you what he saw. What was Jesus looking for? If he's looking at us, he surely is. What is he looking for? Well, he's looking for a group of people who will worship in spirit and truth. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for religion. Luke 19, he says, Christ said, I came to seek and to save the lost. He's looking for the lost. He's not looking for the religious person that this, oh, it's, you know, it's I do the Sunday thing because I do the Sunday thing, and it's, you know, it's a click on my calendar. In Mark chapter 2, he talks about, in verse 13, about tax collectors and how they're welcome, and he's going to eat with tax collectors. And then he makes this famous line. He's like, no, I came for those who need a physician. That's in the context of tax collectors. Matthew's going, preach it, brother. What did Jesus find? He found ripoff artists filled with greed, full of religion, lots of rituals. And he quotes in verse 13 from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, "You've made this place a den of thieves." Once he does this on Monday, the tables turn. As we go the next couple days, he's no longer going to be welcome. "No, I was waving the American flag. I want you to take out the Romans." He's not even mentioning the Romans. He's not saying, "No, it's not government, it's me." So by the time you get to Friday, what are they saying? "Crucify him, crucify him." Think about this. This very activity of overturning the tables and messing up people's religious livelihood and people just playing church, this very activity, not that of casting out the Romans, but casting out religious people, changed the people's hosannas and hallelujahs on Sunday to hell with yous on Friday. The hallelujah went to hell with you. They wanted their own personal Jesus, shaped and molded, not one that would come and mess with their respectable desired sins. On Friday, Pilate says, "Well, who do you want me to release for you?" And what's the name that they yell? You guys know it. Barabbas. Well, what did Barabbas do? Well, Barabbas, according to Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, was a murderer in the insurrection. Barabbas hated the Romans and led riots to wipe out the Romans. So what do the people yell? "Give us Barabbas. We're with him. We hate the Romans too. You can have this guy, Jesus. He is of no use to us anymore. He does not fit the mold of my personal Jesus." Notice the response of the people in verses 14 through 17. Well, the sick come to be healed. So he gets rid of the hucksters. He said, "Okay, we're open for business. If you're broken, if you're lost, if you're needing a physician, I'm opening up right here. Where they used to take your money, I'm gonna take care of you." So the sick start coming. It says that the children, this is Monday now, they're saying Hosanna to God in the highest. Where did they learn that? From their parents on Sunday. You don't think your kids copy you? Jesus says, "Out of the mouth of babes." They're saying words to Christ that he receives. And then the priests and the scribes, I mean, this is like, if it wasn't so serious, it would be, "Are you kidding me?" So the people are getting healed. The kids are saying Hosanna. What do the religious people do? It says at the end of verse 15, they're indignant. They're angry at what God is joyful about. Verse 17 is the scariest verse for any one of us. And Jesus left them. You don't want Jesus to leave you. I want to be very practical and personal as we close. Where is the place of the temple today? I've been to Jerusalem, looked all around. It's not there. There's a little wall called the Western Wall. You can get there. There's a dome where the temple used to be. Well, where's the place of the temple today? So two thoughts. And time to get personal. So if you are thin-skinned, I'll close my eyes for 30 seconds and just go boogie out. Don't do that because I'm not going to close my eyes. It's time to get personal. If you're not yet a personal follower of Christ, a believer, then Jesus is presenting himself to you today as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He went to the cross. He said, "Tetelestai, it's finished. I paid for your sins. I want you," John 1:12, "to receive me and to believe in me." And Lake Zide exists for you to meet Christ today. We are here for you to meet Christ, who we think much of. We think we've given her life. You can learn what it is to meet Christ, I just told you. You can learn to speak to Christ. You should be able to observe it. And you can worship Christ. This is a safe zone, amen? Seekers welcome at Lakeside. There's one thing Christ hated, was religious people putting up hoops for people to jump through to get to him. Your personal sin is the biggest hoop that you have to jump through to get to him. And he's taken care of that. So believe and receive him. You're here today by the very sovereign hand of God, hearing what Matthew has to say. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, a believer, you are God's temple. You are the very house of God today. The place of the temple today, if you're a believer, is you. Don't take my word for it. Very familiar passage of scripture. Do you not know, Paul said, and by the way, this is in the context of sexual sin. It's rampant in our country, in our state, in our county, and in our church. Here's what he says to us. Pastor Dave, you, if you're a follower, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? When you receive Christ, you got a spirit permanently resides, never leave you, never forsake. Whom you have from God, you're not your own. You act like you're your own. You conduct your life like you're your own, but you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Come here Friday night and hear Pastor Trevor talk about the price that was paid for you to have your sins forgiven. Read the last little gold phrase with me. So glorify God in your, but you're the temple. There's a lost world out there. They're gonna, according to God's plan, they're gonna meet God because of connection with you and me. We're the temple. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people as his temple. God no longer dwells in a house made with hands. And I cannot not say this. God intends to clean house at his temple. He did it in the beginning of his ministry. He did it at the end of his physical ministry. He's doing it today. He intends to clean house. College students had a team mascot, a goat. You should be a little worried when I say college students. That should get us a little bit. But they had a dilemma. They had nowhere to keep the goat. Some of the college boys, that should moms make you smile right there, said the goat could stay in their room in the dorm. Anybody have a son that would think about doing that? Or is it just, well, I got one back there looking at me. He would have done this. No, he wouldn't have. Somebody said, yeah, but what about the smell? No problem, the college boy said. The goat can get used to that in short order. College boys can leave a dirty house, but God won't. He won't. He hasn't in my life. Are the things that you're living for as a follower, as a temple of God, are they worth Christ dying for? The Jews wanted a Messiah on their terms, not one to mess with their cherished sins, one who would protect their position, make them feel good about themselves. But God doesn't deal in generalities, but specific realities. God always goes for the heart. So let's just close by being practical. Is there any real surrender in you? Is there any like real impetus in your life to say, Jesus said it, I will do it? Are there any real demands that Christ makes on your life, you follower of Christ, that he demands of you that are accepted by you? in your spirit, if it doesn't come out of your mouth, have you said to Jesus, Jesus, you know what I want. I've told you what I want. Why haven't you done what I want? Is it possible you and I want our own personal Jesus? We like to love, grace, and mercy. And that's who he is, and that's how he presents himself. But if rejected, if not taken serious, then wrath, anger, and judgment. Well, God intends to clean house. When was the last time you were angry about what God is angry about? By the way, that's not the government. Not some, many are more angry about what the government is not doing for you or who should be the next elected person. And you're angry about that, but you're not angry about what Christ is angry about. You're not angry that there's not more authentic worship in spirit and truth. Parents. Parent. I'm a grandparent. Flawed. Parents, what are we teaching our kids? Come on now, I'm going to close in 2 minutes. What are we teaching our kids? Parents, they're watching. They see half-hearted worship, and that's kind of the expectation. They get out on their own in college, and they're like, well, half-hearted worship, that's not even really worth my time. There's things that excite me a little bit more. Do they see repentance? Do they see a brokenness over sin and a desire for holiness? Do they see any observable transformation so that they can actually say this isn't just a religious exercise, that Christ is actually changing people's lives? Is there any passion, overwhelming passion for the things of God? If Christ were to come and clean the temple, you and me, clean house, would he say in Dave's ears, Dave, you're giving me the crumbs? Couldn't he rightfully say, you're robbing me? I bought you. I'm going to just touch the Holy Grail. Worshiping sports and teaching kids to do the same. I'm all into sports. I'll be watching at 2:30 this afternoon. I'll be excited. But can we say enough already? We have a gym here. Kind of seems crazy to get down on sports when we're worshiping in a gym. And we have a soccer field out there. But do you know the reason why we're in a gym and we have a soccer field out there? It's to reach the lost. It's not to promote sports as the pinnacle of life. I get it. The pressure. But parents, it's time for some to just like, I am putting the flag down for Christ right now in my life. It doesn't mean the end of sports. It means, in the proper order is Christ there. 1 Peter 4, Peter said the time for judgment is always going to begin at the house of God. You as a follower are the house of God. So here's where we end. And this is what we need to do. This is the way it's always been. If my people are called by my name, humble themselves. Pray. Seek my face. Before you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. That cost you about $3,000 to get there today. Now he says, no, you don't have to get out of your seat. Turn from their wicked ways. Yes, how you and I live, some of the factors in our life are wicked ways to God. Then I will hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. And then he makes this unbelievable promise, which I'm going to claim for us today when this happens. Now my eyes will be open. We want that, amen? Amen. And my ears attentive. Amen. I want him to hear me to the prayer that is made in this place. Let's do it for the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, you know the flaws of the pastor, the sins of the pastor, the evil ways. And Lord, would you help the people of Lakeside and those visiting today to fly right over the pastor and go right to your son hanging on the cross, purchasing our salvation, the forgiveness of sin, in total purity, in total righteousness, in complete holiness. Would we get a fresh vision of your grace and mercy and love you are extending? And might your cross and your love and your goodness compel us to live for you. Lord, there is specific sin in every one of our lives, and I'm asking you in a very personal and even private way that you would expose that sin to the hearts of the believers so that they might come and pray and repent and be heard by you. That's what we want. That's what we need. That's what the next generation needs, Lord. Help us to do it in Christ's precious name. Amen.